Certainly is a privilege to be used on the Lord's Day and to be a vessel for Him. If you turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 6, as you're going there, we're going to cover 6 and 7, Lord willing, and we'll go over a little bit about what we did last time in chapter 6. And some of you are new, so you haven't heard it, so we'll do a little review in 6. But for sake of review, on a high level, we saw Esther's courageous intercession, where she prepared herself to take a stand. You know, I think it's a nice to see what she was doing. She was taking a stand before the king. And then we saw the king's gracious reception, okay? It was an act of grace that he stuck out the golden scepter to her. And we'll talk a little bit about grace. Esther's two banquets. You know, she requested a banquet, requested an audience, and then she seems to hold up on her main request and request a second banquet. We'll read about that second banquet today. We saw Haman's rage against Mordecai, and we really start to see Esther outsmarting Haman, don't we? Or Haman. I go in and out of Haman and Haman. We see her outsmarting him. Haman is totally disarmed. We left him totally disarmed, totally distracted, and totally determined to have the preeminence. You know, we conclude that in the previous chapters of preparation of prayer and fasting, that prayer and fasting changes things and changes people. It also, prayer disrupts and disables Satan and his power. So as we are seeing Esther outmaneuver, outsmart Haman, we are seeing God outdueling Satan. So on a real spiritual level, we see in the background here a war between powers and principalities, between God and Satan. But I was reading in the last couple weeks, and I happened to send it to my email, and I didn't have it on me last week, but there was a Ron Hutchcraft devotion. I like Ron Hutchcraft. He breaks it down for you. And it has to do with pardon. Pardon being an act of grace. So I want to read that little excerpt to you, seeing that we are in a story. It's nice to read a story sometimes, especially when it has a spiritual connotation. Pardon means to be exempt the guilty party from punishment. The Bible says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? He is the God who is willing to hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Micah 5:18-19. Buried, erased from my record. My eternal death penalty wasn't canceled. Remember last week we said that the law couldn't be abrogated or revoked. It had to be fulfilled. It was paid by someone else, by the very Son of God Himself. Christ died for our sins, the righteous, that's Him, for the unrighteous, that's us, to bring you to God, 1 Peter 3:18. An unspeakable sacrifice for me, for all of us condemned sinners. But you know, there's something strange about a pardon. You have to take it. And who won it? Well, George Wilson did it. Condemned to hang for a crime that he committed, he was pardoned at the last minute by then President Andrew Jackson. But as unbelievable as it sounds, he wouldn't take the pardon. As the government tried to force the pardon on Wilson, the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. The Attorney General said, "The court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it." And the Chief Justice concluded, "A pardon is an act of grace from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws. Delivery is not complete without acceptance." And this is a story of grace, an act of grace where Esther is accepted before the king. And if we're honest, our lives are an act of grace. Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this book that is so replete in how you work for the salvation of your people. And how you work to reveal yourself to us by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, as it's been mentioned, may you increase and may this vessel decrease. so that the power of God can be seen in and through your word and through your people. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in chapter 6, and I kind of challenged you and said, well, everybody knows chapter 5, right? Chapter 5 seems to be the, you know, everybody knows that chapter, and it's the most important chapter. Well, I would have to say that chapter 6 is the most important. It's the most pivotal chapter in the book. And it's, I would call it the interlude or God's intervention, and it's placed in this spot in the book. So let's read a few verses. We're going to read through 6. We'll go over some of what we went over last time. Verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keeper of the door who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And king said, What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing for him done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come unto the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. And so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And we'll stop there for a moment. We see that in this chapter, God is intervening. God is getting involved in the matters of the king and his court. We will see Haman's humiliation, but Mordecai's exaltation. A child of God being exalted or honored. The king's sleep is interrupted. We see this as God is seen intervening in people's lives. Now, the king probably's sleep was interrupted a lot. You know, people were trying to take his job. And so he probably slept with one eye open most of the time anyways. But God would use that anyways. And we said God would even use a crying baby and the heart of a mother, a Pharaoh's daughter, to bring about deliverance to Egypt, so he can use a man not sleeping to turn the heart of the king. So it's no coincidence that the king can't sleep. Not only it's not accidental, it's not coincidental, but providential. And we kind of joked about it, but the servants bring in the chronicles, the minutes to their meetings, and they seem to open up and put their finger on this story about the heroics of Mordecai. And remember, a long time ago, I asked you, why was Mordecai overlooked? Because Haman was promoted, Mordecai was overlooked for saving the king's life, the heroics that he did. And we had a little joke in there. We said the story of the young man who said, God, whatever my finger finds in the Bible today, I will do. And he opens up his Bible and he points to Proverbs 18:22, and it says, whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So the man goes out and he proposes to his girlfriend. And then the next day he does the same thing again. He opens up his Bible and he says, whatever my finger finds, I will do and obey. So he comes to 1 Corinthians 7:27 and it says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. So the man goes out and breaks the engagement. Poor girl. But that's what some believers today do. They open up their Bible and they point and say, oh, what's this? What is God telling me today? And we said that Scripture also says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So Scripture builds upon Scripture, and you just can't blindly go to any page. Certainly God could use that, but he will use going in order and in a decent manner. So, why is that story brought up again in chapter 6? Why did Esther seem to say, my petition and request is, and then seem to stop and say, could you come back to the banquet the next day? Well, the key phrase of the whole book is, for such a time as this. This is a pivotal moment in the deliverance of God's people. His deed was overshadowed by the promotion of Haman, just like God permitted it. You know, remember, he told Esther, two men, the modern-day mafia, are going to kill the king. And it could cost him his job, or even cost his life, to bring a message of doom to the king. So it took courage, and we left it there. It took courage, Mordecai, to step in the gap and speak up. And we asked this, challenging question, what would my legacy, what would your legacy be? Would it be that you stepped in the gap so that others might be saved? That's Mordecai. That's Mordecai's character. He is just as prominent, if not more, in this book than Queen Esther. So the king is suddenly jolted. We'll go on now to verse 3. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? He suddenly jolted, shocked or surprised out of his stupor. See, remember, reading the minutes was like taking a sleeping pill. It was read to induce sleep. But now God's got his attention. Mordecai, that's right, he saved my life. What has been done to reward him? What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this service? Nothing. So then he says, and the king said a second question in verse 4, who is in the court? Who is in the court? Is there a wise man or is there anyone that can counsel me on this matter? And as providence would have it, who comes in the door? Now Haman was come unto the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king about Mordecai. What was he there to? To continue his plan to hang Mordecai on the gallows he prepared. So as Esther was preparing to meet with the king, to find acceptance before the king, Haman is preparing a gallows for Mordecai. In comes Haman. You know, evil doesn't sleep. You know, Satan is seen lurking behind the pride and desire for preeminence in Haman. It reminds me when I work in the middle of Hartford, so I have to walk, take the elevator, I go through Constitution Plaza, and one morning I came up and there was some shady-eyed character smoking dope out there and lurking around the corner, and I couldn't help but think that Satan lurks around the corner. You know, evil never sleeps, never slumbers. He likes to captivate and intoxicate the minds and hearts of men. That's his job. So apparently Haman, he, as the prime minister, has the privilege of entering the king's presence at any time. He shows up with his agenda. What timing? What timing this person has? You think God was on time? You think God was scheduling and orchestrating these events, even using Haman? It was the king's desire to recognize and reward Mordecai at the same exact time Haman was coming to gain permission to hang Mordecai. The king then directs his third question here in verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Okay? He directs his question to Haman. What is to be done to this man in whom the king delights? The king delights means to be pleased to hold in high esteem, to simply to show appreciation for. Who would know better than Haman? You see, God, the Holy Spirit, knows what's in Haman's heart. He wrote the book. And it says here, now Haman thought in his heart. Now, the only person that knows what was in Haman's heart was God, the Holy Spirit. So we could see that God is orchestrating the events in Esther. And he's going to orchestrate these questions to reveal the heart of Haman. And God is actually using the evil scheme of Haman to bring about his ultimate plan and purpose for the preservation of his people, the Jews. Let's read verses 7 through 9. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighted to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. You think he was preparing that? He's preparing that message for a long time. Haman's answer reveals his true motivation. He's so caught up in himself. And Esther is so great at redirecting his thoughts and giving him what he craves, so that he's so distracted from the plan to overthrow and defeat his plan. But he's caught up in himself, well rehearsed. You know, evil thoughts proceed out of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks as well. From a prideful heart, he craved preeminence. He has his eyes on the throne, and not even the king will stop him in his mind. Now you know why the king can't sleep. We talked about that person, Diotrephes, and 3 John, he desired to have the preeminence, the domineering role. Does that sound like anyone? Let's turn briefly over to Isaiah. Keeping an eye on the fact that not only is Esther outmaneuvering Haman, that God is overruling Satan and his evil plan to annihilate the Jews. Talk about one who wants to have the preeminence. Who's behind Haman? Isaiah 14:12 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan is on the scene in Esther. You turn back. So what was he thinking? What is Haman thinking? What is he doing? By making a public announcement, he was trying to steal the heart of the people. He was trying to steal the affection and the attention from the king to himself. This was his plan. He was preparing the people for a day when he would wear a crown and rule the world. Then we see Mordecai's exaltation, verse 10. The king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. One of the greatest honors that could be bestowed upon a subject, a loyal subject like Mordecai, was to wear the clothing that the king had dressed in. It was the highest mark of honor shown to a loyal subject. What I love here is that the king knew his name. What's his name? Mordecai? No. Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai, the praise of the glory of God's grace. He knew there was no hiding that Mordecai was a Jew. Even the king knew Mordecai the Jew. Does the world know your name and who you belong to? This spelled doom for Haman. Haman thought the king was talking about him. The king was thinking about rewarding Mordecai. My personal belief, and actually we'll go over it, because I think it's a fact. Chapter 3, verse 6, that though Haman's intent was to destroy the Jews, he tricked the king and never mentioned the nationality of the people. He says, there is a certain people. Let's read, verse 6 of chapter 3. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. See, he knows that they're Jews, but when he makes his request, he says there's a certain people. And then he wins the king's affection to issue the ill-thought-out and evil-plotted plan. So the king doesn't know the plan because he's been tricked. He's been deceived. And the plan is against God's people, the Jews. And therefore, it's against God himself. It also further points out, because some commentators think that Mordecai got the job because of his relation to Queen Esther, but it points out that Mordecai didn't get the job because of his relation to Esther. They call that nepotism. But because he was faithful in his relationship to God, he would not bow down to Haman. He would not bow down to their idols. His dedication to his uncle's daughter, he raised Esther in the fear of the Lord. And his loyalty to the king, he was responsible for sitting at the king's gate. And so faithfulness in ordinary matters of life will lead to greater responsibility in the nobler matters. Mordecai sat within the king's gate, a place of influence and a place of honor. He was a difference maker, and I would beg the question, are we difference makers in this life, whatever God has placed us in? As a homemaker, as a barber, as an accountant, as a manager, as a janitor, are we difference makers for the Lord Jesus Christ? Mordecai was a difference maker. Haman is humiliated, verse 11. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his own house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Jeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Jeresh, his wife, unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. It reminds me here, you know, being a Dallas Cowboy fan, I think one of those commercials that sings "You Had a Bad Day" has a Dallas person crying. This is a bad day. You think you had a bad day? Haman's going to have a bad day. To prance Mordecai, the Jew, around the city of the king's on the king's horse, wearing the king's crown and clothing, was the ultimate disgrace leveled against such a prideful man as Haman. Notice how Haman intended to hang him, but God intended to honor him. Imagine what he's feeling. The depth of his bitterness and resentment actually adds to the height of Mordecai's honor and exaltation. You know, so if you think you're having a bad day and you're walking with the Lord in His will and the world spits on you, guess what? You're probably going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not just because everything's going cool for you. It's an ultimate shame to cover his head. It was a token of confusion and mourning. Previous chapter, I like this. The previous chapter, the wife is advising him to build a gallows to hang Mordecai. But now she is predicting his doom and despair. Why go home with a wife like that? He has no time to think. He is in panic mode. He is in overload. Talk about a amygdala hijack. The king's servants are ready to take him to the banquet. All in one day. What a whirlwind. But God is seen overruling in the affairs of men and events and seeing to it that Haman's plan does not succeed. Haman has set his own trap. No time to change the course of events. So in summary of the first two chapters here, we could say that it is no accident that Esther the queen is the queen. It's no accident that she found favor with the king. It's an act of grace. And that the king accepted her invitation by an act of grace to the banquet. And now the king is unable to sleep. And his servants are reading the minutes of the kingdom from a certain place about Mordecai's good deeds of saving the king. No coincidence. So though God's name is not mentioned, God is in the page and working behind the scenes to overrule in the affairs of men. So I ask you, before we go to chapter 7, can you remember when God has interceded in your life? The word intercede means to act as a mediator. Has God ever acted as a mediator in your life? Well, if you're a child of His, He mediated a better covenant when He died on the cross and rose again on the third day. He became your mediator. Has God ever intervened in your life? Intervened could mean got involved. Has God got involved in your life, or did God just save you and said, you're on your own? It's the deist mentality, right? Or does He get involved in your life every single day? How about, do you ever ask Him to intervene in the lives of others? You know, you do that every time you say, God bless you. That's why you should never say when somebody sneezes, bless you. That's your blessing. They'll continue to catch a cold. Say, God bless you. You're actually telling them to get involved in their lives. Even use their sneezing to ask God to intervene in their lives. Intervening is you are asking God to act on another's behalf. When you pray for them, especially if they don't know the Lord, you may be their lifesaver. In our day, who is the man whom the Lord, whom the king delights to honor? That's easy, isn't it? Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Who is the man in our day whom the king delights to honor but the Lord Jesus Christ? Mordecai is a type of Jesus Christ for standing in the gap for the preservation of his people. Chapter 7. Esther's courageous intercession continued. Esther reveals Haman's plot. Verses 1 and 2. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. We see that Esther is ready to give an answer. It's the second day of the banquet of wine. Before they had drunk and they still had their wits about them. You know, so she's a very discerning, very intelligent woman, skilled in godly living. And now is the time. She has won the favor of the king. She has speaking to his intellect, speaking reason. She hasn't gone off emotional. She has built her credibility, and now she'll bring that request to deliver her people. Verses, this is the third time, you see it in chapter 5, 3, and 5, 6, that the king asked Queen Esther, what is on your mind? What is your request? And it will be granted you up to half, and I will grant you up to half of the kingdom's resources to fulfill your request. She has successfully aroused his interest and curiosity. Why? What is so important? What is so important? I can't even sleep until I grant your request, until I hear your request. But she cannot contain herself any longer. And so she starts pleading for her people in verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Esther starts to plead for her people. She is begging here for her life and the life of her people. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Up to this point, neither of them know her nationality. Remember how obedient she was to Mordecai's command not to reveal that she was a Jewish person? She kept this fact to herself for such a time as this, the key verse. Remember, the Jews were a captive and compliant people. You know, they were told earlier, you go into captivity, you'll live. You resist and rebel, you'll die. And you remember their mission, if they choose to accept it, was to witness to the unity of the Godhead in the midst of the worldwide idolatry. But verse 4 seems to be a hard verse in the King James Version, especially when it says, "I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." She would have held her peace. My family's laughing because when I was a kid, I didn't really watch this and understand this story, Mission Impossible, but they got me the last two seasons. And so I threw a little Mission Impossible in there. They finally got it. So the verse, it reads in the NET Bible, "For such distress would not have been sufficient for troubling the king." Or the NIS says, "For the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." The gravity of the edict not only has immediate impact on my people, but it doesn't bode well for you, O king. No one can estimate the amount of damage it will cause to you, king. That's really what countervail means. It not only is going to be damaging to us, but it will be damaging to you. Why? Because in Genesis 12:3, God said he will bless those that will bless you and curse those that will curse you. And we read in Isaiah chapter 54:17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." This revelation startles the king in Haman. Verse 5, "Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" She now has a captive audience. Who would be filled? The king's response, "Who would be filled with so much pride in their heart to try to accomplish such a thing?" How could this happen? We read here, he's thinking now, how could this happen under my watch? How can this have happened? How could I have been so deceived? He did not know that the decree was to slay the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. He did not know that the decree would impact his queen. He is so rattled, he turns away in the next couple verses. See, his conscience is being convicted to the fact that he's an accomplice to the crime of the highest magnitude. Again, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is seen in the book of Esther. No doubt by this time, she has become a credible witness. And I would have to say, an incredible witness. The face-off in verse 6. Esther said, "The adversarial enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. The queen now reveals her enemy. It takes her 2.5 chapters, 2 banquets, 3 or 4 petitions to reveal this wicked Haman. See, she invites him She disarms him and then presents his case against her case against him. She gets all the facts in order. What a smart and intelligent young lady. And then accuses him to his face. She put her life on the line in calling out Haman, her adversary, but put her confidence in God to deliver her. Remember in chapter 4, she said, "If I perish, I perish." She put her total confidence in God to deliver her. Haman's execution, verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Let's read on. Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Here we see Haman's quick and speedy execution. Esther prudently and successfully revealed that Haman's motivation was to become the king. Do you agree that? Did you ever read this and read it that way? That Haman's motivation was to become the king. And she prudently and successfully revealed that. She didn't go in all emotionally charged. She appealed to the reason and intellect of the man, the king. She outsmarted him. She used logic and reason. She used skill, and she even used psychology. Haman's only hope was to throw himself at the feet of the queen. The king's response, "Will he force the queen also? Will he go to no length to remove the crown from my head?" Notice might be also given that all the king had to do was speak a word, and his servants knew exactly what to do. The servants did not make a move until the king spoke. I think that's pretty profound. With ironic or poetic justice, I'm not quite sure which, maybe both, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Later on, they'll hang his 10 sons. But I can't help but think, but what goes around comes around. Or better said by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7:2, "With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Notice that the chamberlains, they said, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high." It gives you the implication that the gallows so high could be seen right from the king's palace. Another preeminent view of Haman in the future. The lessons here. There's a few lessons. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. That shall he also reap." The very gallows to hang an innocent man were used to hang Haman. When God executes judgment, he executes it swiftly and needs no other authority. Evil will be punished. We win. We are already conquerors through Christ. But we win. Evil will be punished. And as I was reading this, there was an example about this scripture, "For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." And it wouldn't be an example that you and I would think about. We would think about, okay, you do bad things will happen to you. You do good things will happen to you. But it's this thing that I've been battling with in my mind and in my heart, and I wasn't able to share any today, about being an example or being an object lesson. Would you rather be an example or an object lesson? Christ Jesus was both an example. We talked about it today, but also an object lesson. He not only suffered, but he died and was buried. He was the object lesson. It's easy to be example when everything's good. How about being an object lesson to teach everybody else how your response is to God when things are not so good? But let's get to the principle that Paul had to understand in that verse. Paul the Apostle, right? He's the one that penned Galatians or used somebody else to pen it while he recited it as the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, right? He said, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Well, Paul knew this principle firsthand. And so God will cause you to know the scripture firsthand by going through it. What did he go through? Let's read. Remember he held the coats for Stephen when Stephen was stoned? What happened later to Paul when he went into Galatian country, into the city called Lystra? Wasn't he stoned and left for dead? And remember Jesus said to him, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake." Would you be prepared to suffer for his namesake? Would you have the courage to come before a cruel and evil king of this world, knowing that it could take your job away, could take your life away? What will be your legacy? What will be mine? Will they say, "Joe stood in the gap for the salvation of his people"? Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, a book that is intense and deep and profound, but very, very alive and well and active in our lives. We thank you for exalting your name in this book, even though it doesn't mention your name. The fact is, it mentions the Jews, and the Jews were praised to the glory of your grace. It is an act of grace that we could come before the King. None of our righteousness or unrighteousness could make it, and certainly none of our righteousness, which is as filthy rags, could make it and deserve the King's affection and appreciation and win his favor. And the story's not over, Lord. The story's not over for the book of Esther, and it's not over in our lives. We see in the next chapter that vengeance is ordered. And then in the chapter after that, vengeance is executed. There must be some lessons in there for us, knowing that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But it also says, justify the righteous. And therefore, we look forward to learning more about your work and dealings, your providential care for Esther and Mordecai and the people of God, should you tarry. We thank you and praise you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.